I have been teaching on trials, but have pivoted, essentially begun a sub-series on how we might stand against the devil's attacks. Trials, they come from our own sin and bad choices, they sometimes come from God the Father, they sometimes come from the enemy, the adversary. And we've been looking at how we might stand firm against the attack of the enemy. James 4:7 was the key verse last week. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a promise. It's a promise with a condition. The condition is submit to God, resist the devil. We don't just get to resist the devil and he's going to go. We have to first submit to God, be obedient to his word and all that he asks. And we looked at how Jesus used scripture in the temptation of the wilderness by the devil to resist the enemy. And I made the point that resisting, it's not just a passive thing. We often think sometimes that resisting is, I just got to flee from the temptation and the devil's going to flee. But Jesus actually went on the offensive. He quoted back scripture at the devil. And this is how we need to understand that resisting someone or something can also describe how to offensively defeat or counteract them. Now, this morning, I want to focus on the reach of the enemy. I made the point in the context of sin at the very first week of this, about 6 weeks ago, 7 weeks ago, I think we had a guest speaker in there, that the devil is not behind every bush. He's not behind everything. Some things are just the result of our bad choices, the result of sin, or the result of just we live in a fallen world. The earth is decaying. There is a sinful nature that we have all inherited. We have been born sons of Adam, and we have a sinful flesh. And because of that, God has cursed the earth. He cursed the earth with thorns and women to have pain in childbearing. Read it in Genesis chapter 3. This is all a curse of the sin and the disobedience of Adam. And so there are some bad things that happen simply because we exist, because we live. And I made this point that the devil's not behind everything, and we need to be careful of making him bigger in our minds than he really is. Because when we magnify the devil, we actually empower him. We give little pieces of ourselves over to his control. We start to see him behind everything, so we start to worry him a little bit more, be afraid of his control and his influence. But we need to guard against that. Now, on the flip side, I want to address this morning. The enemy has a far reach. He is the prince, as we talked about last week, the power of air. He is the prince over the world. He is ruling over the unbelieving world. That's what the scripture tells us. Yes, in Christ, he is defeated. He means nothing to those that are in Christ Jesus. But I want to talk about the extent of his reach and his influence, particularly on the unbelieving world. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 8. We're going to bounce around a few different places this morning. Luke chapter 8. I found a Barna survey from 15 years ago. This was the most recent I could find about this particular subject material. And they published that 59% of self-proclaimed Christians do not believe Satan is a living being, but rather he's just a symbol of evil. Let me say that again. 60% of so-called Christians don't believe Satan is real. Half of them, 30% of these so-called Christians, half of them that don't believe Satan is real, do believe, nevertheless, that evil, you could be under the influence of evil spiritual forces. So they don't want to go as far as to say Satan is a real being, but you can be influenced by evil. Well, my question to you would be, where does evil come from? What is evil? But we're not going to talk about those people much more than that. I want us to know, friends, that the devil is absolutely real, and so are demons. They absolutely can influence and possess individuals. Now, I don't particularly love to talk about the devil any more than I like to talk about politics. But in order to help make sure that we are not unaware of his schemes, it's helpful to understand a little of how these unclean spirits operate. I want to talk about demons a little bit this morning. I've touched on it in past weeks if you're visiting or new with us in the series. Luke chapter 8, verse 26, we're going to start and pick up in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, and when he, this is Jesus, came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and he had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in his house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So first of all, there's acknowledgement of who Jesus is. But we just read in 1 John 4 that they cannot recognize. We test the spirits by saying who can come in flesh. They don't acknowledge Jesus. They never call him the Son of Man, which is the self-proclaimed title Jesus gave himself. You remember that? Jesus was constantly calling himself Son of Man, Son of Man. They recognize him as God, Son of the Most High God. It's interesting. They can't say these words. 29, for he had commanded, I beg you, don't torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains. Notice here that the unclean spirit had seized him many times. There's a picture of him coming and going. That's going to be important. He was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When Jesus was met by this demon-possessed man of the Gerasenes, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss, rather to permit them to enter into the swine. I've often wondered why Jesus even permitted them to go into the swine. Yes, we know that to a Jew, swine, pigs are unclean. But Jesus no doubt knew that they would be drowned. That seems like a lot of waste of bacon to me. According to Mark chapter 5, the parallel account, there were some 2,000 pigs that were drowned. The farmers are losing their minds, right? That's our business. I mean, think about it. So Jesus has just destroyed these businesses of these farmers. It just strikes me as kind of a weird scenario. Well, we don't really know where the demons went after this, but we can look at another account. If you're still in Luke, flip over to chapter 11 to glean a little more information. Luke chapter 11, Luke was a physician. He focused a lot on these miracles. He had great detail in his writings. And we see him write a lot about spiritual warfare and deliverance from demons, exorcisms, if you will. Luke 11, 14, we'll pick up just that one verse. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. So we've talked about this. Demons can make physical manifestations of illnesses and diseases upon someone. Mute, blind, there's kids thrown in fires, epilepsy, seizures. We see all sorts of things, conditions, a woman that was bent double over, describing, I don't know, some sort of arthritic back or fused spine or who knows what it is. Some sort of weird scenario. This is the just to set the tone, the case for what's happening in this account here. 14, Jesus heals this mute man. He delivers him from a demon. And again, there's other verses we can go to. Luke 13, 11 through 12, there's sickness caused by a spirit. Matthew 12, 22, demon-possessed man who was born both blind and mute. Not born blind, but was blind and mute. It's brought to Jesus. Jesus healed him so the man could see and speak. There are many accounts of physical ailments. Now, in this particular chapter of Luke chapter 11, what is happening is the religious rulers begin to argue that Jesus is performing this miracle by the hand of Beelzebub, another name for the devil. That's verse 15. And so Jesus makes this argument that the devil's not going to cast out the devil to gain fame. That's not how it works. Verse 20. And in verse 22, Jesus goes on to explain how even though the demons may set up house and guard a possession, which is a person, because Jesus is stronger, he's going to remove the protection of the demons. That's verse 22. He's going to bind them up, and then he's going to be able to plunder this house, this place where the demons have set up house, this camp. So we learn that deliverance comes through binding up the strong man, and basically here's a picture of modern police work, if you will. You handcuff the perp in order to have them arrested. Spiritually speaking, what's happening is you're binding up. When we're binding up or rebuking a demon, we're binding them up. We're making them less effective to fight back against us. This is spiritually what is sort of happening in the realm, just to give you kind of a picture of it. We can bind up Satan before we can, so we can have him removed from that house. Now, let's look down on verse 24 to see another clue about how these demons, these spirits operate. Luke 11, 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. I want you to get this picture here of the man possessed by Legion. Demons cast out, entered him repeatedly. Each time the demons were leaving, that was from a different account, Luke 8, but I want you to just apply this picture here. What's happening is the demons were leaving, they're cast out, but they were cast out without authority. I actually have just started watching the series The Chosen, and I'm in like, almost done with season one, I guess. I had a hard time getting, I've tried starting it several times, but this time I'm kind of into it. For those that aren't familiar, it's a fictional sort of account compiling all the different things of what Jesus and the disciples went through and sort of got, you know, some inserted things reading between the lines in Scripture, but seemed pretty accurate and well done. Anyway, in the very first episode, we come upon Mary Magdalene, who was demon-possessed, and the rabbi, which they have portrayed as Nicodemus, which we don't get from the Bible, but the high priest Nicodemus comes in and he's trying to deliver Mary of demons. And he's unable to do so. And he was fearful because of the demon talking back to her and basically exercising authority over him. And then at the very end of that first episode, we see Jesus come and introduce himself to Mary. Again, this is fictional. But he said, Mary, and she turned around and said, how do you know my name? And he cast out the demon. And so there was this kind of scene that kind of worked its way through the first few episodes about the contrast between the exorcisms of the rabbis, the priest, and Jesus now doing it with authority. And this is what is happening. There were exorcisms. There still are today. But rabbis would do it not under the name of Jesus. Foreshadowing here, Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. They had limited success is what I think the point is here. But Jesus was finally able to cast out demons once for all, and now the word spread through the abyss, through the pits of hell, and they're afraid of Jesus, the Son of the Most High, because he's now casting them out with authority, and they can't come back. So this is the description. They're casted out, they're looking for a host, traveling over these waterless places, a picture of a kind of a desert here. Notice Jesus was also taken to the desert to be tempted. There's a picture here for us. And Jesus is actually describing what will happen if you cast a demon out, not with my authority. They're going to come back and invite all their friends. They're going to have a little demon rave party. They're going to find, wow, this man's changed his life. He's cleaned himself up. It looks really nice in here. So they invite all their friends back, and it's even worse. Legion. How many demons were in him? We don't know. A legion's a whole lot of soldiers. 2,000-some pigs. How many times had he been attempted to be delivered? And he got more possessed each and every time. It seems to me that in these two accounts of Luke chapter 8 and 11, what we can glean is that demons need a host to be at rest. They can exist outside of a host, but the place they feel most comfortable is possessing a human. In other words, to be disembodied is unrestful. And whether that's an animal or a human, Demons want to be hosted. And they clearly remember when you've been a good host. Because they'll come back with their buddies. They come back even stronger. They're looking for a willing vessel in which they can live and influence and operate from to do their evil bidding. Why? Because when we partner with the demonic realm, they can manipulate and do evil work without being seen or noticed. They work and influence through individuals to do their evil bidding and controlling them without being seen in the physical and natural realm. And I want to make sure we get this. Demons are at their best when they're working through people. Now here's where you and I come in. We are to be like Jesus. We don't have one place in Scripture where Jesus was met with a demon and he couldn't cast him out. I don't believe it ever happened. Jesus had all authority over them. If we're to be like Jesus, we are to be freeing those that are held in bondage by demonic spirits. Do you know that you have authority to deliver people over a parasitic demon? We don't think about this a lot. Oh, all the demons live in Africa, right? That's what some people think. We don't have them in the Western world, right? That's what people think. Well, sorry to break the news to you, but I believe the difficulty in the United States is that they are masked in a different way. And secondly, I will say that there is probably a reserved or a lesser impact and influence in this nation because of many Christian principles in which it was founded. I believe we are still living on the heels of the blessing and faithfulness and protection of God the Father. That's why I want to get back to our roots of putting prayer in school and honoring God first. And anyway, so just as the 12 were given authority to cast out demons before Jesus ascended, we read in Matthew 10:1, Jesus summoned the 12 together and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. And he also did this to the 70. It says the 70 returned with joy. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Lord, even the subjects the demons are subject to us in your name. He says, do not rejoice at this, but rejoice that your name is recorded in the book of life. So it's my position that this very same disciple authority has actually been extended to all his disciples. Matthew 28:18 says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations. I want to ask you a question. Just think through this. This is real basic stuff. If God wants us to make a disciple of the demon-possessed person, shouldn't we have the authority to cast that demon out first? He expects us to disciple the entire world. That is the mission of the church. And so Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Now I'm transferring or deputizing each and every believer to do the same. Go convert the lost is the point of that verse, the end of Matthew 28. Then he says, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So everything, let's just think through this. Everything that had been taught to the 12, and he's saying this to them, they're to teach to the next disciples. Oh, except the gifts of the Spirit and exorcism of demons, right? Those are just for the first church. That doesn't make sense. Jesus literally says it in the Great Commission, which no one has a problem with, no one in the evangelical circles, says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So we are to replicate each other. And if you were replicated perfectly, you would look like the 12. You and I both would look like the 12. Now, we've got to get back to that and all that God has for us. Now, in other words, everything that Jesus has taught to them should have been taught to us, and you have to pass it down to the disciples that you make. These teachings of Christ, if you will, they're in perpetuity. They don't expire. They don't change. They don't need modification to the culture. We don't change Scripture because we've invented something new, a new form of sin or things have looked different. The apostles needed the Holy Spirit baptism, so do we. Jesus said marriage was between one man and one woman, so it should be today. Demons existed then, and they were subject to the 12, so they exist today and are under our 30. This is the role. Demons, they don't want to leave their host. That's where they feel comfortable and at rest. They don't want to pass over the waterless places without rest. Church, we need to open our eyes to the reality of demonic influence and activity, the war that is going on in the heavenly places. Now, I want to pause briefly and say this. In light of all Scripture, I think it's best to understand that demons and Satan, by extension, it's Satan really, we're talking about Satan and by extension all his demons, they control humans, I believe, in two different ways. I'm not going to get into this much more than this morning, but they can completely possess an individual, which is what we've been talking about so far. Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 11, a demon taking over their host. Or it's often heard, called, referred to as demonizing someone or influencing them. So far as Scripture goes, we've looked at demon possession, but I want you to know that if you're in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter if the person is demonized or demon-possessed, you have authority over those evil spirits, those demons. Whatever you want to call it, demon possession, demon oppression, demonization, whatever you want to call it, in Christ you have authority over those spirits. Through Jesus, you can set the captives free. And you can bind up the influencing spirits. And this is, it's important for us to understand this because this is where we're going probably next week, because I'm already going to tell this is going to be a two-parter. Quickly, if you will, turn to Ephesians 1. I warned you there's lots of verses this morning. Still with me? Ephesians 1, can we make it to another passage? I think you can. Let's do an out-of-verse context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can turn to Ephesians 1. How many of you were deeply disturbed by what I said about that? You were like questioning, what verses am I allowed to quote now? Good, you should. You should know the context. You should. All right. Yes, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can starve. That's the context. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to make one more pit stop on our way to the next passage. I'm not sure we're going to get to it. It's kind of difficult to split this run-on sentence up. So I guess I'll start in verse 18. There's a great flowery prayer of benediction of the Apostle Paul here. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So he's saying, I want your eyes to be aware. I want you to acknowledge and know all the blessings that you have in Christ Jesus. When God raised him up and put him there in the heavenly places, he's extended to us all these blessings. Be aware of those. Now he's going to describe in verse 21 this place where he got seated. At his right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21 continues, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Paul just encompasses everything. And not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Oh, also past and present. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The key verses being 21 and 22. Allow me to paraphrase. Jesus is above all rule, authority, dominion, and every nameable thing, not only then, but also now and into the future. And God put Jesus in charge of everything and gifted his power and authority and all the blessings that come along with him to the church, which is us. It's this picture of all the blessings that we inherit in Christ Jesus and the authority that comes with it. Not our own authority, standing on Christ Jesus, operating on his behalf, exercising the authority of Christ Jesus. And it is on the basis of this that all of our fighting back against the devil hinges. Because he's seated at the right hand, far above all rule and power and dominion and every name that is named. This is important. Without Jesus' rule, we are sitting ducks. We are a delicious-looking meal to the devourer. We are nothing. I hope you're understanding why it's important Jesus came. The unbelieving world was subject to the ruler of this world until Jesus came. We often just see this picture, this like point in when Jesus came, and what do we get out of it as Gentiles, right? Well, Israel was kind of saved, right? They're saved by faith through their righteousness, right? They're justified by their faith. And well, Jesus, why is Jesus important? Because he came to the Gentiles. He opened it up for us. That's how a lot of, if we're not careful, that's how we think. Well, Jesus just extended like a modified version of Judaism to all of the Gentiles. No, no, no. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came because not just the Jews were under bondage of their oppressors, not just because mankind was under sin, but because the entire world was subject to the authority of the devil and his demons up until that point. Until God raised him from the dead. This is the picture. Is that the devil was ruling over all of the world. And Jesus came to deliver them. This is why he came. Not just your salvation. Yes, Jesus came for your salvation, absolutely. But he came much more than that. He came to redeem us from the rule of Satan. He came to destroy him and rescue us from eternal damnation out of the kingdom of darkness and call you into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And then Jesus left us in charge to do the same thing on his behalf to the ends of the earth. Christian, you were saved for a greater purpose than just to go to heaven. You were saved to be a soldier in the Lord's army. And if you want to be a good soldier, you've got to know your enemy. You've got to know the reach that he has and the influence that he has over those that are around us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, I'm just going to drop this little hint and preview. Yes, I know we're getting long. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, and this is Paul closing out his letter here, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What you don't see in this verse, your boss, your spouse, your job, your poverty, your president, your church, your pastor. Now, what do you see? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the rulers, against the powers. It is against the world forces of this darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly. Your struggle, believe it or not, is not against the circumstances and the things going on around you. If you are viewing someone around you as the problem, if you think Kamala Harris is, or Joe Biden is the problem, if you think Donald Trump is the problem, then as a Christian, you are living short-sighted. If you think your teacher, your professor, your mom, your dad, your child is the problem, look, they might be making your life difficult, but they are not the problem. Paul is teaching us something, that there is influence that is going on behind the scenes, working in and through those people, sometimes possessing them, but most often just influencing them to bring about evil. Therefore, we as Christians have to bind them up so that we can set the captives free. See, this is an evangelistic principle that we have to understand. Our goal should not be to defeat human beings. Our goal should be to set them free. Do you remember Jesus? He was hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them. Finish it. Who's they? Father, forgive the soldiers that are crucifying me and casting and dividing up my garments, and by extension, all of those that are included in those that are hurling arguments, and every single person that has sinned, which is you and I, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, for they know not. In other words, Jesus, how was he able, do you think, to forgive the people that were killing him? I believe Jesus was able to see the Spirit at work behind those people. And he had compassion in spite of their situation. And so I'm going to wrap it up and conclude here. If we could just have the eyes of Christ Jesus to look beyond the person, beyond the terrible situation and see, you know what? I have a responsibility as a Christian who has authority in Christ Jesus to not only recognize and discern that a spirit is behind this evil situation, this scenario, but I'm going to have compassion upon that person and begin to pray for their release from captivity of the evil spirit. You don't like someone that's doing something to you? Have you started praying for their release? Do we have compassion on those that are mistreating others? Or do we see them as our enemy?